This morning, for the last time, for now, we return to 1 Samuel, finishing out our series of studies in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. We're going to read chapter 7, verses 3 through 17 this morning. We're going to zero in on verses 12 through 17 in the course of our sermon. And of course, you'll remember that 1 Samuel chapter 7 records a time of great revival on the part of God's people for a long period of time. During the years of the judges, God's people have gone repeatedly into spirals of apostasy and dereliction. And now comes a significant time of revival that begins to pave the way for the king that God has chosen for his people, lays a foundation for the coming of David, the king of God's choosing. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we begin to read at verse 3. Listen, because this also is the word of God. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and makes them known to us. And so we pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit here this morning. We pray that in this scripture that we might see Jesus, that we might be reminded of the great things that you have done for us in our Savior. And we ask, Father, that those things might be carried into our hearts so that our response might be the glad and joyful response of those who see and acknowledge that you're a God who does wondrous things. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that recognizing Jesus, that unshakable cornerstone, that we might trust in him and so not be put to shame. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget it. Have you said something like that? I have, and I've come to realize that actually, chances are, I will forget. And increasingly so as time passes. And of course, we're all like that, aren't we? Things that we really ought to remember, we want to remember, and perhaps even we say, I'll remember this. Well, it starts to become fuzzy in our recollection. We begin to forget because we are forgetful. And of course, there's a whole industry out there that's calculated toward providing us with the tools that will allow us to remember things. We program our devices to record dates and to sound alarms at particular times, to give reminders so that things that we need to remember will not forget them. We've got albums of photographs so that we can remember occasions that were significant, occasions that we're never going to forget, except that really we need those photographs in order to remind us of some of the details of those unforgettable occasions. We mark things on the calendar because we're apt to forget them. We write notes and post them on our refrigerator because we are apt to forget. And yes, as the people of God, we are apt to forget things that really we need to remember. And the passage that we have before us this morning is a passage that has to do with remembering things. There are things that need to be remembered, vital things and things that are important, things that the people of God are not to forget and must not forget. And in fact, in our passage, we're going to see two categories of those things. We're going to observe in verses 12 through 14 that there are some unforgettable things that God has done that we, the people of God, must not forget. We must not forget the extraordinary acts of our God. And verses 12 through 14 have to do with that. But of course, it's also unquestionably the case that we need likewise not to forget the ordinary duties, the ordinary responsibilities that we as the people of God have. So two things. We must not forget the extraordinary works of our God. We're liable to forget those things. And we must not forget the ordinary responsibilities that we have. And yes, we are apt to forget those things as well. And so those are the things that we want to look at. And so in verses 12 through 14, we have that remarkable reminder of the remarkable acts of God. My, oh my, what a glorious thing God has done for the people of Israel. For all these years, they have been subjugated by the Philistines. They have suffered the humiliation of not simply being defeated by the Philistines on field of battle. They suffered the humiliation of having their leadership annihilated by the Philistines on that occasion, and the huge indignity of having their God seemingly fall a prisoner of war into the hands of their enemies. And of course, God soon showed that that was not the case, that the God who seemed to have been taken helpless as a prisoner of war and positioned in the temple of Dagon was right there in the center of Dagon's empire, was able to exert his mighty power so that Dagon was seen for the fraud and the idol that he was. Nevertheless, the people of Israel have suffered those indignities for 20 years. Those things stung and rankled in their memories, hurtful recollections of humiliation and failure. And now this wonderful turnaround that's described for us, how the people coming in repentance, and yes, finally they are genuinely repenting. They have been lamenting, they've been mourning after the Lord their God, and now finally comes the time when Samuel, recognizing the ripeness of the people for a genuine act of contrition and repentance, a genuine renunciation of their idols, a tearing down of their Ashtaroths, their false places of worship, a commitment to God, a wholehearted commitment to Him. Samuel, recognizing that moment, calls on the people for such a repentance, and so it takes place. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that right at that moment, when the people of Israel are being revived, that working of the Holy Spirit of God that brings about repentance, that brings about a renewed obedience, that wasn't the end of their difficulties. At that very point, the forces of darkness are on the move. It's right at that very point the Philistines begin to draw near in order to destroy the Israelites. And of course, that is the case when God works. The prince of darkness mobilizes his forces. When God gets to work, the devil gets to work as well. The people of Israel in that situation of dire distress, calling out to the Lord, Samuel interceding, appealing to God on behalf of them, and then that great and wonderful intervention by God, God thundering from heaven, the Philistines being thrown into confusion, the people of Israel recognizing their opportunity, seizing the opening that God has given them, and smiting, driving the Philistines all the way up the road to just below Bethkar. Great victory. Something that needs to be remembered. Something that needs to be memorialized. And of course, the people of Israel are people who have recurrent amnesia, don't they? They are people who constantly are forgetting the things that God has done. It's been the pattern of their existence ever since they came into the land of promise. Back at the book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You see, when you forget God, you serve something else. We're created to serve. We're created to worship. If we forget God, then we worship something else. And that was the pattern of the Israelites' existence the whole time they'd taken possession of the new land. They kept forgetting God. They kept worshiping other things. The psalmist reflects on that period of their history in Psalm 78, verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. That's the psalmist's epitaph over whole generations of God's people who first colonized the land of promise. They forgot God's works and the wonders that he had shown them. They were forgetful. Oh, they're like us. They're forgetful. And so Samuel is going to make sure that doesn't happen. And so we read in verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer means stone of help. So the stone was set up, the stone was engraved. It was a national monument for the people of Israel, reminding them of the extraordinary work of God. Living here in D.C., we're familiar with those monuments, with their inscriptions that commemorate and memorialize significant acts and great and memorable occasions. And here are the people of Israel setting up a monument that marks a decisive turning point, that marks the occasion of a victory in battle, that marks the liberation of occupied territory, that heralds a new era of peace. Did you notice how the Amorites make peace with the Israelites? There's a peace dividend because of what happens that day. And so this stone is raised up and it is engraved, or it is memorialized by the name Ebenezer, Stone of Help. Now, interestingly enough, Ebenezer is the name of the place where 20 and more years ago the Israelites had suffered that humiliating defeat. So that when the people of Israel looked on that monument and thought Ebenezer, it was a bittersweet memory that came to their minds, wasn't it? Because they remembered the dismal failure on the battlefield at that other Ebenezer. But then they could remember at the same time that glorious intervention, that great victory of God. In fact, the great contrast, where on the one hand they had endeavored to do things in their own strength, and on the other where they trusted God and God intervened on their behalf. A bittersweet experience. And of course, that's how our God works. We look at what God has done to redeem us. And of all the extraordinary works of God that need to be remembered, the supreme example of those is what God has done in coming in the person of Christ, God the Son, in order to die on behalf of the sins of his people. We look at the cross of Calvary, and we look on it, and it's a bittersweet recollection that we have. Because as we look at Calvary's cross, we see what seems to be the greatest and most humiliating defeat imaginable, where it seems that the one who claimed to be the Son of God is utterly overwhelmed, is utterly defeated, is tortured, despised, rejected, crucified, killed, humiliated before the crowd. And yet, Jesus, seemingly humiliated and defeated, Jesus raised triumphantly from the grave, because there at that point of what seems like the utmost defeat, the greatest humiliation and disaster, at that point Jesus attains that great and glorious victory. These things are not to be forgotten. As we remember these things, we remember that it was our sin, it was our defeat that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. But Jesus triumphantly rising from the dead sets us free. Peter writes those words that we read earlier. Behold, says God, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, so that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God has set a stone. God himself has set a stone, the Lord Jesus, so that the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Are you trusting Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus has done for you? Do you remember the wonderful works of our God? Things that the 78th Psalm tell us are to be spoken by one generation to the next. You see, the seriousness with which we commit ourselves to remembering the acts of God is reflected in what we do in our own households, in what we do with our covenant children. Do we make it our business to remind them of the great things that our God has done? We remember those things, we pass them on, we talk to one another about the things that our God has done, why they're important. As we sing praises, we are reminding one another that our God is a God who has done great things. Our God has intervened in history. That's what sets Christianity apart from other religions. God intervened in history. God has done things. God has done things in particular places at specific times, things that are historical facts. And those historical facts are the facts that we remember. They're the things that point us to a God in whom we can trust for our salvation. And in fact, in that hymn that we were singing earlier this morning, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. You remember what God has done for you? Something that's worth remembering? Something that's worth celebrating? You see, the marvelous thing that while God has set a cornerstone in Zion, that foundation stone, so that no one who trusts in him will be put to shame, Peter says, we, like living stones, are being built up as a temple on that foundation stone. We are living stones. There is a memorial, you see, to the wonderful things that God has done. What is that memorial? You are that memorial. You are the living stones who declare the praises, as Peter says, who declare the praises of the one who brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you doing that? Isn't that what we do as the people of God? That's our responsibility in the world, to be the people of God who bear witness to the fact that God has intervened. He has done wonderful things in history. He has done wonderful things that impact my life. And so we are God's witnesses, or as Jesus says in Acts, you are my witnesses. We bear witness to what Jesus has done. You remember Jesus sending his disciples out in Acts 1 verse 8, speaking of how empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, our lips and our mouths are opened by the Holy Spirit in order that we can speak of the things that God has done in history and for us. We are the living stones that are erected as a monument. Of course, Peter is speaking about the church as the people of God gathered out and appointed. What a glorious thing it is that God should continue to establish a witness through his people here at Knox Church, in other places where the gospel is taught and loved, where people gather to worship in spirit and in truth. God is setting in those places his stones, living stones, that bear witness to the fact that God has done glorious things. This Reformation Sunday, we remember that God has done great things in history, and we remember with thanksgiving that God has seen to it that there will be a continuing witness down through the ages. Don't we pray that God would send revival as he did in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that God would send revival, that there'd be a great repentance, a great turning to the Lord. And while we pray for that, and while we look for that, and while we see that as something vital and something important, we recognize also that God has his people. He has erected his monuments, the living stones, those who bear witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died on the cross, that he's risen from the dead. These ones who acknowledge that God is a saving God and who look for opportunities to do that in their conversations, in their interactions with people, speaking of the things that God has done. We don't build great big marble or granite monuments. And of course, we know that there are others who might raise great monuments with engraved lettering. God does something much more wonderful than that. God appoints you as living stones, not with lettering mutely engraved, but with words to speak, with feeling, with a concern for the lost, with a desire for those who need to know about Jesus, to be told that God has intervened, that he sent his Son, that there's hope for sinners, that God covers over our transgressions with the blood of the Lord Jesus, that God remembers sinners who trust in Jesus. Even the thief on the cross, someone with nothing to commend himself except that he trusted Jesus, and Jesus wasn't going to forget that repentant, trusting sinner. What a glorious message it is that we have to bear witness to speak of, to tell people about, and by our very lives to reflect into the darkness of this world. You yourselves, says Peter, are spiritual living stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What happened? Are you able to tell people what happened? What happened in your life? What is it that shaped your personal history? And as living stones, we're able to speak about these things. Remember the extraordinary acts of God, but remember also your ordinary duties. That's what verses 15 through 17 direct us to. Oh yes, this is 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is Samuel's finest hour. This is Samuel's moment in the spotlight. He's the one who demonstrates heroism in the face of threat. He's the one who made bold to summon a national convention to challenge the people to repent. Now, it takes real courage to do that. He called the people together. He said, "You're sinners. If you're serious about repenting, you need to make a break with your idols. You need to start serving the living and the true God." He faced down the people of Israel with that challenge. He stood fast. The people of Israel, by God's grace, responded. There at that occasion, as he interacted with the people of God, praying, offering sacrifices, the Philistines coming over the hill, ready to annihilate this gathering of Israelites, Samuel stood his ground. What a hero. Unflinching, standing, interceding, calling out to the Lord for God's people as the Philistines drew near. It was his finest hour. Oh yes, Samuel would go on to rub shoulders with kings Samuel would go on to anoint kings of Israel, but this is Samuel's greatest moment on the national stage of Israel. And after Samuel went from that place that day, Samuel went back to his ordinary work. He went back to his ordinary work, that annual circuit that he made that's described to us in verse 15. Over to Bethel, down to Gilgal, over to Mizpah, back to Ramah, year in and year out, judging the people. Verse 15 tells us that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, year in and year out, making that circuit, going around those locations, judging the people of Israel. Later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, we hear Samuel speaking. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." That was what Samuel's work consisted of. He went around those locations, praying for the people, instructing the people in the good and right way. Now that was regular, routine, unspectacular, hard work. Remember, Moses did that, and it almost killed him. Remember Exodus chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law said, "Moses, this responsibility is too weighty for you. It's going to kill you. You need to share it out. You need to get others involved." Here's Samuel. Samuel is doing it single-handedly. He's going around. He's making that circuit. He's doing that work, pastoral work. He's praying. He's teaching. He's instructing the people. He's providing them with an example. He's giving them spiritual leadership. And Samuel is a man who, even though he occupied the brilliance of the spotlight and that national stage, Samuel was a man who remembered his ordinary duties. That was what God had called him to. God had called him to the regular work of making that trek round those dusty villages, meeting with people who were in difficulties, praying for them, judging between them in their disputes, guiding them to the truth of God's word, and then going on to the next village and doing that again, and doing it all the days of his life. It wasn't particularly glamorous, but he did those things repeatedly and regularly because he knew that was what God called him to do. He showed up like clockwork. You know, it's such time. Samuel's going to be in Ramah just now. Or if we need to find Samuel, he's going to be in Gilgal. Because he was a man who was consistent, he was regular, he was faithful, he did his ordinary routine duty day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, all the days of his life. And that faithful servant and that faithful service brought blessing on the people of God. Sometimes we forget our ordinary duties. Sometimes we're fixated by the things that are spectacular, that are dramatic, that are extraordinary, and those things distract us from the ordinary duties that we, as the people of God, ought to be performing. Peter talks about that. We heard Peter talk in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 about the ordinary responsibilities of the people of God. Worshiping God, declaring His praises, showing love to one another, putting to death malice, deceit, the things that interfere with the fellowship of God's people, committing themselves to desire earnestly pure spiritual milk. And the image is that of a child. The desire for milk on the part of an infant, that's not an extraordinary desire. That's not a kind of dramatic, spectacular desire. That's a routine, regular, day in and day out desire. That child needs to be fed, and that child wants to be fed. And Peter says the people of God are to be like that. The ordinary, routine responsibilities that fall to the people of God. We easily forget them. Oh, yes, we pray for revival. We pray for God to act in wonderful ways, in dramatic ways. But we need to pray also that we will be faithful and consistent, because God's dramatic act in the ministry of Samuel, in the judgeship of Samuel, that dramatic act took place in the context of the life of a man who was faithful in doing the work that God had called him to do. Later on, Samuel would say to the people of Israel, chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Now, do you hear what Samuel's saying to the people? He says, consider the great things God has done for you. Remember those things. And then what? Serve him faithfully with all your heart. Why do we serve with gladness and faithfulness? What is it motivates your service for the Lord Jesus? And think of service very broadly defined. What is it that motivates you to live as a follower of Jesus in this world? What is it that motivates you to be honest in an office where honesty is perhaps not regarded highly? What does it mean for you to have a concern for others who perhaps are looked down upon and have few friends to care for them? What's your motivation for seeking to serve the people of God? What's your motivation for raising your children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord? What's your motivation for gathering in worship in the Lord's Day? What's your motivation for reading the Bible? Why pray? It's because we remember the great things that God has done for us. We remember the acts of our God, the great things that are done for us. We remember Isaac Watts, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, as we feast our eyes on the things that God has done for us, as we sit at the Lord's table, remember the Lord Jesus, as often as you do this, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We come to the table of the Lord. We remember what Jesus has done for us. The extraordinary, unrepeatable, unique acts of a unique Savior. We remember those things, and remembering them, our hearts are filled with love and awe and reverence. And we're motivated to serve God, not out of a sense of duty, not with white knuckles and clenched teeth, not with reluctance and dragging feet, but because we remember what God has done for us. And so our regular service, the little things that we do, the small acts, the unnoticed acts, the things that are between us and God, those things are empowered by the fact that we recognize what God has done for us and how Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of his deity in order to be emptied and die even death on the cross for us. And remembering that, we're moved to worship and praise and service. What a glorious thing when the people of God are motivated to serve because of a recognition of what God has done. We don't serve in order to accrue merit with God. We don't serve in order to impress God. We don't serve to win our salvation. We serve with joy and thanksgiving because God has done what we could never, never do. And he's done it for us. And we're amazed and we're delighted. And out of that amazement and delight and joy and wonder, we're constrained to rise up in worship and to rally around in service. As the hymn writer says, "When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, I will remember thee. And when these failing lips grow dumb and mind and memory flee, when thou shalt in thy kingdom come, Jesus, remember me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has shed his blood to redeem a people. And what confidence we have that people bought at such a price will not be forgotten. And what an amazing thing it is for us that we who are not famous in this world are remembered by you and esteemed as precious in your sight, cherished and loved by you for the sake of Jesus the Savior. We ask, Father, that as we remember the wonderful things that you have done for us, that our hearts might be melted, our spirits revived, our devotion energized, and our service renewed. And so, Father, we pray that you might work in us to glorify Jesus in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.